Before we continue this morning in our study, I'll just give you a brief overview of my trip. Let me begin with the money contributed. If you notice, like I said, I used to make copies and leave it here, and when I realized it was a waste of paper, I decided I'd give you a summary this way, and if you're interested, I can get you the printout. The total contribution was 10,030. The total amount spent was 10,113.27. We bought about 396 Bibles. Although, as you can see, the funds were left to me to use it as most of it for, according to what I see on the ground. And so we bought 396 Bibles. And the rest are the normal things that we do when we go there. Well, again, if you're interested in the details and you want to have a copy, let me know. Now, one of the things that in talking about this trip is, first of all, let me say, those of you who are praying for the Lord to hold the rain, He answered it, and I'm going to explain that. The very first day I got in like about 10 o'clock, and we started at 5 in the evening. Around 3 o'clock, actually, somewhere around there, it rained. I mean, it just poured. It was a time that if you see, it would blow down some houses. And I said, okay, well, we know we prayed, and we will see. So later on, it dawned on me that what he did the very first day was to cool the place, because we don't have air conditioning. So in that way, the evening was very cool. Second day it rained, but it wasn't the normal, it wouldn't disturb anything. So I think the third day, it really rained, just about the time we had to begin our study. And most of these people, so we can see how dedicated they are. I say a lot of men who roll up their trousers, because it was wet. They don't have all these streets that are well covered and no flooding, and they didn't have that. So they will remove their shoes and fold their trousers, and of course for the ladies it didn't matter, because they were, most of them were wearing skirts or something that they tied around that they can lift up a little bit. So it turned out that it seemed to be that day was a test for them to see how much they are committed. And you won't believe it, they were there. So that to me still shows that the Lord answered our prayer, because the rain never disturbed us. Now the interesting thing, in a sense, is on the fourth day, while I was still in Abba, a Muslim killed, well, I won't say, generally said in the South, they're all Christians, but that's just the best way is he killed an Igbo person in the South, in that town where we were. And the people in that town are known for being radicals, and they wouldn't have none of it. And so they went after the man and killed him. And there was a big riot because they wanted to kill all the Muslims in Abba. And so they had to go run into the police station for protection. And these things were taking place about a block and a half from where we were having our meeting. In fact, many of them were just looking at what was going on. It was panicking. I kept on teaching. And even though by the time we ended around 7 p.m., the crowd had dispersed, and it continued the next day. But the thing is, some of them, from what I had later on, thought I would have ended because of the riot that was just so close. My rationale was, the Lord has control of everything. If He wants to shut us down, He'll come in there and shut us down somewhere. Otherwise, we went right ahead. Now, we also, this time, this year, there is another small group that started to come to listen, and we went there to speak, kind of immigrate them, so to say. And that's why we didn't expect much people to come up, but to our surprise, there were so much people that the hall they rented wasn't even enough to contain them. And that one also was a challenging to me, because I had people who didn't understand English to come to that place. So I have to speak in English and translate it in the language. And that, you know, they wanted me to have an interpreter. I said, no, I'm not going to do that. It's my language I'm born in, so I know how to interpret better than anyone can interpret for me. So that was challenging, but all in all, it went well. And I had got some serious requests for next year, so if the Lord permits, there's a group that will have to take me a little far away to another state. And also, I had a young man come to my hotel while I was in Aba on Thursday after I finished the one in Isukwato, Amaba, as it's called. So, he came to me. He's a pastor, but he's under what they call the Evangelical Churches of West Africa. It used to be the more predominant, just like the Baptist is here. That's how it used to be among the evangelical. So it's called the Evangelical Churches of West Africa. The Secretary General, so to say, of that district came to my hotel and talked to me during the night, and he said he would wish for me to hold at least one day meeting for them in that area when I come next year. His reason is, in his congregation, he had my half-brother. He saw the name and he said, that sounds like the name of somebody who spoke to us while he was in school. And he asked me, he said, yeah, that's my half-brother. So eventually, what he told me was, I gave a commencement speech to the graduating class of, I think it was 2001 of Bible, those who went to Bible college. And during that time, I had emphasized the importance of expository teaching, the type we do here. And so he came to me to say, well, that challenged him. And all through after his training, and he went further in his training, he has tried to remain faithful to that. But to his surprise, that most of the pastors do not do that. They are into all kinds of gimmick and everything but teach the word. So he wants me to hold a kind of meeting next year if I showed up. But we'll see what the Lord has in store for that. Now there are a lot more, and I don't tell stories about what went on. So the best way I can tell you is check the internet on our website. Within a week or so, or in fact the next few days, you should have a write-up. They've already sent me the pictures of some they took, but you should get a write-up from the young man who has become our press person, so to say. So just be on the lookout, and you can read the story of whatever he writes on our website. Well, that's just basically what I want to talk about in terms of report. If you have any question, when I call you or you want to call me, talk to me, ask me about it, and I will enlighten you. So let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're thankful that you are a great God, merciful and kind to us. Our minds can never fathom the depth of your love for us, but we thank you for the little that we understand. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that we should assemble ourselves to be encouraged through your word. So, Father, as we have gathered then to do so, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move again. We continue with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Again, we're coming close to the end of the doctrinal section of the book, because in the next few weeks, once we finish, we then go into application. It reads, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Through him, the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now we come to the second petition of the Apostle Paul here, to God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians, that is given in verse 17. Now actually, verse 17 in the Greek presents translation difficulties that have led to different approaches to its translation in the English, or again affects its interpretation. Now according to the NIV, there are two sentences to the verse. Now each of these sentences have been interpreted differently, especially the first clause of the verse. An interpretation of the first clause of the verse is that it is a definition of what it means to be strengthened spiritually that was given in verse 16. Another interpretation takes the first clause though as providing what will result if the apostle's first petition that is concerned with spiritual strengthening is granted. Now this interpretation is reflected in such English versions as the New Jerusalem Bible, the New Living Translation, and the New American Standard Bible. Now, another interpretation though takes verse 17 as containing two different petitions. The translators of the Today's English Version, the Amplified Version, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and of course the New Century Version, adopted this view of two petitions. Still, another interpretation takes the verse as containing only a single petition. Now, even among those that reflect a single petition in verse 17, there is no agreement as to what is the petition given in this verse. A handful of English versions, such as NIV, the Complete Jewish Bible, and the God's Word Translation, take the petition as given in the second part of the verse, that is, that the petition is concerned with being grounded in love. Now that's what the apostle is praying for. However, majority of the English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version and the New American Bible, take the first part of verse 17 as the petition of the apostle. That is, that the petition is concerned with Christ dwelling the Ephesians. Now, we are of the view that there is one petition involved in the verse. In other words, that verse 17 is concerned with one petition instead of two. Now, what then is this second petition? To answer this question, we need to consider the literal translation of verse 17 in the Greek. A literal translation will read something like this: Christ to indwell through the faith in your heart in love, having been rooted and having been established. Let me read that again. Christ to indwell through the faith in your heart in love, having been rooted and having been established. Now there are two observations that stand out once I use a literal translation. A first observation is that there's no connective between verse 17 and verse 16. The implication is that verse 17 then contains a thought that is not related to verse 16. And so it's unlikely that verse 17 introduced a result from the previous petition as implied in the NIV with the phrase that begins verse 17 in the NIV, so that. Although it is not clear if the translators of the NIV meant result or purpose in their translation. Instead though, it seems that the thought introduced in verse 17 is another petition of the apostle, so that the Greek conjunction that translated that in verse 16, which introduced the first petition, is indeed to be applied to verse 17. Implying that verse 17 also is another petition that is controlled or whose content is governed by the word that we find in verse 16. In other words, we say that the word that in verse 16 should continue to control verse 17. Now, the second observation is that the literal translation does not contain any finite verb. Instead, we have an infinitive and two participles. Now, this is probably the reason for the difficulty of deciding what the petition of the apostle is in this verse. Now, the thing is, when you have a finite verb, it makes a concrete statement about something. But if it's a participle, it could be making a statement, or it could be qualifying. Or if it's an infinitive, it could be also act as a noun, or act as a verb. So that causes problem. When we don't have a definite statement, that is what we mean by a finite verb in this particular case. Now, so this has, to me, is one of the reasons for the difficulty. However, though, this is not an insurmountable difficulty if we pay close attention to a pattern that is observable in the Greek of verses 16 through 19 that contain the apostles' actual petitions. The observable pattern is that the actual content of each petition is introduced with an infinitive and not a finite verb. That's what we find here, which is a little bit different. In verse 16, the first petition is the spiritual strengthening of the Ephesians, which is given in the infinitive in the Greek, that literally translates into the English as to be strengthened. That's how literally it is. Although the translators of the NIV converted this into a finite verb in their rendering, because they say, "He may strengthen you." See, that's a definite assertion. He may strengthen you. So they took the infinitive and made it into a finite verb. Of course, we have also a finite verb in verse 16 that translates literally into the English as "He may give," that the translators of the NIV did not directly translate. Instead, they use the expression "I pray." Whereas the Greeks simply say that "He may give," but they say they translate "I pray," which is conveying the same thought. Now, this pattern, though, is repeated in verse 18, that contains clearly another petition of the apostle, although some dispute this. This notwithstanding, verse 18 in the Greek begins with the same Greek conjunction translated "that" in verse 16. It is followed by a finite verb that literally translates "you may be able," that the translators of the NIV also rendered may have power. Now, the final verb in the Greek of verse 18 is immediately followed by an infinitive in the Greek that literally translates to grasp. Now, this infinitive gives the content of the petition of verse 18 that we will consider in the due time or the appropriate time. So then, the observable pattern is that the apostle used the infinitive to give the content of his petition in verses 16 through 19. So, based on this observation, the Greek infinitive in verse 17, that literally translates to indwell, gives us the second petition of the apostle. So, it is our answer then that the second petition of the apostle given in verse 17 is for Christ to indwell the Ephesians. That he is praying for Christ to indwell the Ephesians. That is his second petition, that Christ to indwell, for Christ to indwell the Ephesians. Now that's where we get into some serious consideration. Because then we have to ask, what does it mean for Christ to dwell in the Ephesians? What does that mean? Because if that's what he's praying for Christ to indwell the Ephesians, what is he actually saying? In other words, as somebody will always say to me, now we give it to you in English. What that means. What does it really mean? Well, we start though answering this question by considering what it could not mean. We want to rule out what it could not mean. It could not mean the indwelling of Christ similar to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. It couldn't mean that. Now this is because the Ephesians are believers in Christ. But see, no one is a Christian without Christ being in such an individual. Now this truth is conveyed by the apostle in Romans chapter 8 verse 10. Romans chapter 8 verse 10. Romans chapter 8 verse 10 reads, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now the use of the conditional clause, if, in this passage in Romans, is here to assume that what is true, that which is true, for the sake of the instruction of the apostle that followed this verse. So it's not something of that, but assuming something to be true. In fact, the clause, if Christ is in you, may be understood this way, since Christ is in you. So that it is clear that the apostle does not doubt that Christ is in the believers in Rome. It is true, the apostle did not use the word indwell, per se, with respect to Christ being in the believer. But his question to the Corinthians implies that Christ indwells the believer as given. So we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5. That question will really indicate that yes, everyone who is a Christian, who is a believer, Christ indwells that person. He reads, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So, here, the question indicates clearly that Christ is in anyone who is a Christian, lives in him. Furthermore, the apostle, in his epistle to the Colossians, indicated that Christ is also in them, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. He reads, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thus, it should be clear that no one is a Christian unless Christ indwells the individual as the Holy Spirit indwells those who are saved. Now, another thing that Christ indwelling in the Ephesians does not mean is for him to be in their presence or to be in the it doesn't refer to the corporate dwelling or indwelling of the church by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're saying it doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that Christ will indwell the believer as the Holy Spirit does. It doesn't mean that here. Now we're saying that it does not mean his presence as the presence of the Holy Spirit is also used to describe those who are believers. There's a way that the Holy Spirit has his presence or his indwelling on you individually, and as we all are gathered now, all believers, because we are all believers, if we are all, then the Holy Spirit indwells in the group. That's what we mean by corporate. So it was individually, it was corporately. So that whatever believers are gathered, all those believers from the temple. That's what we're saying. And that's still not what, it doesn't apply to Christ. But for sure, so you know that I'm not just making this up. One, let me deal first with the corporate indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then I show you the passage that will deal with the individual indwelling. So, the fact that believers, all believers, assembled in a given location from the temple in which the Holy Spirit indwells is conveyed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. As we are turning into it, you know, there are people, they mean well, I mean, pastors, teachers, and Christians, they mean well, but they just don't have it together as far as the truth is concerned. And you hear them say, that person entered into a sanctuary. Or you go to some place and say, now where is your sanctuary? And they point to this big building. That's, you know, the inside part, not the kitchen where they eat and all that. It's that that's the sanctuary. Not over, just like we're sitting here. They say, well, that's our sanctuary. Well, the truth of the matter is really not. The sanctuary are believers in that place. If they are time believers, they are the sanctuary. Because that's where the Holy Spirit is indwelling at that time. So that is what we have here when he says in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16. Says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? See, it is corporate because the way the NIV tried to capture the corporate idea is you yourselves, to show that it's a plural. It's as we all gathered here. All of us who are believers at this moment in this room from the temple. Collectively, not individual, collectively. So we now form the temple. So we know that the Holy Spirit is in his temple right now as we're starting. But that's because there are many believers who have gathered here this morning. There is also then the sense that each believer in Christ is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's also something true. As his temple in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. It reads, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Now here you see, body now is in the singular. So it's your body, not your body. It's your body. So that tells that the individual believer is also indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So that will help us understand that if you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the other believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and as many as of us gather together, whatever we gather, that becomes the temple. Because that's where the Holy Spirit lives. So it is not the building per se, rather the individuals who are indwelt. Now, what we're arguing though is when he says, when Paul is praying for Christ to indwell in the Ephesians, that's not what he's talking about. See, since the Holy Spirit is God, it is inconceivable though that the Holy Spirit will indwell a person and Christ will not dwell in that person. We can't understand. It's inconceivable. But that's not what we're dealing with here. So why the Holy Spirit indwells the church collectively as God's temple, the dwelling of Christ here cannot be something that is corporate. In other words, it cannot be something where it involves all of us at the same time. It's not corporate. But something that is individualistic. Although we have the phrase, in your hearts, of Ephesians 3 verse 17 that we're studying. That refers to, of course, the individual heart of each believer in Ephesus. So we have indicated what the indwelling that Paul was praying for Christ to indwell at the Ephesians. So we have indicated what it could not mean, that Christ dwells the Ephesians. So we need to really consider what it actually means. What does it really mean then? If it's not the normal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for example, what is it? Well, we have to go back and look at the words used. Now, the word dwell in Ephesians 3:17 is translated from a Greek verb that means to live or dwell in a place in an established or a settled manner. Hence, to live, to dwell, to reside, to settle down. Now, it is in this sense that the apostle used that word when he preached in Athens to deny that God lives permanently in man-made temples in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. It reads, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. That word live is the same Greek word used in Ephesians 3:17, where it's translated dwell. The word also, the Greek word, can also mean to control or to possess. Thus, the word is used to indicate that demons take control or take possession of an individual in Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. Matthew Matthew chapter 12 verse 45. He reads, then he goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, as far as here, living in there means to take possession of the man. Now, the sense of possession also is used by the apostle to indicate that Jesus is God, indicating that he possesses the fullness of God. That is, that he has the full characteristic of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians 1 verse 19. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19. He said, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." In other words, that Christ possessed all the characteristics of God because he's God. The Apostle Peter used the word in the sense of taking hold or control, where something is not only constant but natural, to indicate that righteousness will characterize, will be natural to those who live in the new heaven and the new earth. See, at this moment, righteousness does not characterize believers per se. But when we get into new heaven and new earth, it becomes natural. More or less, if we use that term at that time, it becomes something that we can't do any other thing but be righteous. Right now, we have to struggle to be righteous, so to say, to be obedient. So, our word is used in the sense of righteousness taking position in new heaven and new earth in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Second Peter he reads, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." In other words, the phrase a new earth, the home of righteousness, is more literally from the Greek, a new earth in which righteousness indwells. In other words, where it becomes natural. What is natural today in the earth in which we live is what? Sin. That's natural. It's unnatural when you don't sin. But sin is natural now because our fallen human nature calls for us to be sinful. So when you and I do not sin, we become unnatural. And that is why the Holy Spirit produces that in us. So it is this meaning of taking control or possession that's intended in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 17. Notice now I said instead of the meaning that we have dwell in Ephesians, that we have interpreted that the best meaning of the Greek word in verse 17 is to control or to take possession. That's the intended meaning. Therefore, what the apostle meant by praying then that Christ would indwell the Ephesians is that he should take control of their lives. That's what he's praying. That the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ should take control of the lives of the Ephesians. In effect, it is really a way to say that they should be submissive to Christ. In other words, he's praying that they be submissive to Christ. Now, there is a difference between Christ indwelling a person and that of controlling the person. There are two different things. Christ can indwell you and don't control you, just as the Holy Spirit can indwell you and don't control you. There are two different things. Now, the difference can be illustrated using a husband and wife relationship. That's one way best to illustrate this difference between indwelling and controlling. A husband and a wife may live together in a house, but that does not mean that a wife is submissive to the husband. But they live together, husband and wife. The drug doesn't mean the wife is submissive, as is demanded by the scripture. But we'll get to it, if the Lord permits, in about a year and a half, and we'll get to chapter 5. Furthermore, in some cases, husbands and wives live together as strangers, although they live in the same house, because there is lack of love relationship between them. Sure, they are living together, but they are strangers. They share the same room or whatever, but they are strangers to each other, because there is something that's not right in their relationship. So while they are husband and wife living in the same room, something is missing. And that's the difference between Christ indwelling you and Christ controlling you. Something is missing if it's not controlling. So in the same fashion then, it is possible for Christ to live in a person and still be a stranger to that person, because that believer does not submit to his authority. See, once we do not submit to Christ's authority, we become strangers to him, so to say. While it is really not good, though, as we'll see sometime in the future, it is not good for a wife to be under total control of the husband, or for any adult, for that matter, to be fully under the control of another human being, another adult, because of the sinful nature. That's why it's not good. But as we're going to see, I mean, you can understand what I'm saying before we get to where we study this thing. But here's the thing. I said it's not good for a woman to be under a total control of a man. Husband. And some of you may, what are you talking? Didn't he say submit? Yes. But you know that submitting of a wife to a husband is conditioned on the fact that his instruction can never be contrary to God's instruction. Because once his instruction is contrary to God's instruction, the woman has to disobey the husband and obey God. Of course, and suffer the consequences, as the Bible tells us. So, in that case, it cannot be a total control. But when we talk about Christ, it has to be total. There's no exception. That's what I mean. See, a woman can have that exception. My husband is asking me to do something that's not scriptural, and so I'm not going to obey you here. But we can't say that with Christ, because it has to be total. Because he's never going to tell us anything that's sinful. And that's what I'm trying to explain here when I say it is not good for a woman to be under a total control of the husband. But for us as believers, it is desirable and required that we be fully under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God. So, the apostle wants believers to be submissive to Christ, that it can be said that he is in full control of the believer on this planet. That's what he's praying, that they come to that state. So, based on our interpretation, that Christ's dwelling of the believer means to have control of the believer, or that the believer is submissive to him. Christ indwelling in a believer then can be seen from two perspectives. When we talk about this indwelling of Christ, I'm saying you can look at it from two perspectives. It can be seen from the perspective that Christ is the one who lives the life of the believer, because he has taken control of that believer's life. In other words, if what the apostle prayed is answered and is true of you, the life that you now live is taken over. Just like you see when demon takes over somebody, takes over their voice, they start uttering some things they never naturally would not utter. The same way when the Holy Spirit takes over you and I, we will do those things that naturally we will not do. For example, there are people we can't stand. But if the Holy Spirit takes over, you'll be so lovely to them. And you can understand why. Because you're no longer living. The Holy Spirit at that point is living for you. So that's what we're saying here. That's the perspective. If Christ indwells, just takes over, he then lives the life that is expected of the believer through you,
through whom you live in.
Now, when this is the case, so, then the believer would fit what the Apostle Paul stated was true of him in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 reads, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now notice what he said, the life I live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, he said, Christ is now living through me. So that's what we're saying, if Christ indwells you, the way it's portrayed in Ephesians 3:17, then he will be living his life out through you. It's no longer you, it's really him. So the fact the apostle says that Christ lives in him is not only a statement of the doctrine of the indwelling of Christ, but also the fact that Christ takes control of the apostle as manifested in the type of life he lives. In other words, Christ will be seen through you. When he's living through you, that's a first perspective you can look at this when it talks about Christ indwelling us in Ephesians 3:17. The perspective of that means that he has taken over and so he's living out his life for you. Another perspective of that is that the believer will not be like him. You will not be like Christ. That's another perspective of him indwelling in you, according to the passage that we're studying. So again, I'm saying that another perspective presented by Christ dwelling in the believer in Ephesians 3:17 that we are considering is that of being like him, being like him. In effect, when a believer is fully controlled by Jesus Christ, that believer will be like Christ. In this way, the apostle's petition resembles what he wants to happen to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. This is what it reads. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19 reads, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. These are people who Christ already indwell. They say, until Christ is formed in you. So Christ is formed in the believer when the individual believer becomes like Christ in his character. And you cannot be like Christ in his character unless he takes over. There's no way. Because we're sinful human beings. They're regenerated. Now, one of the thing that we see, one of the characteristics of Christ during his stay on this earth is his obedience to the Father, as the apostle referenced in Philippians chapter 2 verse 8. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8. It reads, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that's something that characterized Christ. Now the author of Hebrews makes reference to Christ's submission to the Father's plan during his incarnation in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. He reads, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his, look at that, reverent submission. That's obedience. So the point is that when the apostle prays for Christ to dwell the Ephesians, he meant for them to be under his control, similar to his instruction to the Galatians, to allow themselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He reads, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. See, that expression, live by the Spirit, means that the Galatians should allow their whole life to be controlled or regulated by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the apostle wants the Galatians, and so of course all believers, to live their lives by doing what the Holy Spirit tells them to do. That's what it really means. Thus, when the apostle prays for the Ephesians so that Christ will dwell in them, that is, for them to be under his control, he revealed that to him, being under the control of the Holy Spirit is the same as being under the control of Christ. That's what he's referring to us, the same thing. Now, this should, of course, not be surprising, since the Holy Spirit is God. And it is difficult to, again, perceive how the Holy Spirit could control a person, but that individual will not be under the control of Christ. Of course, to the apostle, really, there's no difference in the function of the Holy Spirit in that respect and that of Christ with respect to the believer. It is for this reason that he could speak of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the same function, ascribing the same function to them. So that in the matter of indwelling of the Spirit, he equates it to that of indwelling of Christ in stating who a believer is in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. Romans chapter 8, we looked at verse 10, but now we go back and pick it up in verse 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 10. He reads, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of Christ lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. See, verse 9 says that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, as no one is a Christian without the indwelling of the Spirit. Cannot be a Christian without that. But then verse 10 focuses on the indwelling of Christ. So that we see that the apostle does not conceive of any difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and that of Christ. Thus, there is no way to be under the control of the Holy Spirit without being under the control of Jesus Christ. So it is our interpretation then that it is the control of the Ephesians by Christ that is the concern of the apostle in second petition. He's praying that Christ will control them. Now this is supported, this interpretation is supported by what the indwelling is related in the phrase where we're studying Ephesians 3:17. Look at that phrase, in your hearts, to dwell in your hearts, of Ephesians 3:17. Now the phrase, as it reads in the NIV, implies that the location of the indwelling of Christ is in the heart. That certainly makes sense in the passage. However, the Greek preposition rendered in has several usages or meanings. Now, if we understand the indwelling of Christ as a reference to his control of believers, then the Greek preposition is to be understood here as a marker of an area of activity, and so means with regard to. Now this means that the phrase in your heart could be translated something like this, with regard to your hearts. In this way it becomes clearer that the control of Christ has to do with what the apostle describes here as hearts. In other words, we've said it's control, so that Christ will have total control of you in the sense of dwelling. Now, if he has total control of you, the primary target, if you say, is your heart, which is not the physical heart, but the spiritual person. So what we're saying is, yes, the preposition in here could be translated with regard to, in order to help us understand where this control is supposed to take place. Heart, of course, you know, is a word that is frequently found in the scripture, in the English Bible. But it is never used in the New Testament in the literal sense of the organ of the body that is responsible for circulating the blood throughout the body. See, that's why many Christians get confused and they say, in my heart, I believe this in my head. And there's no such thing. They're not two different things. When the Bible talks about heart, it's talking about one thing, whether you want to call it your head, your heart, is the same thing. It's talking about the inner being. Now, so the word heart, no doubt, can be seen different ways, but in the Bible, it's usually not in a literal sense. Now, once the word heart, though, in the New Testament has the meaning of something like inside or interior or even deep. That is the way it's used in Matthew chapter 2 verse 40. Matthew chapter 12 verse 40. Matthew chapter 12 verse 40 reads, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now clearly the word heart here could not possibly refer to the literal heart, since the earth is not a living entity as such. So the word heart here is used in a figurative sense that means interior or depth. Now, of course, the phrase, the heart of the earth, here refers to the grave, where Jesus' body will stay the period specified. Heart can also be used to refer to the whole person, as it is used in James chapter 5, verse 5. James chapter 5, verse 5. James chapter 5, verse 5. He reads, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." Now the sentence, because you see, I don't see heart here, yeah. See, the sentence, "you have fattened yourselves" of the NIV, is literally for the Greek, "you have fattened your hearts." That's the way it translates literally. "You have fattened your hearts." Now, James does not mean that the hearts of the rich have become enlarged, but that the rich have indulged themselves by luxurious living. Now, however, though, the predominant use of the word heart in the scripture is as a reference to the center and the source of the whole inner life, which is with its thinking, feeling, and volition. In other words, the heart, when using the scripture, is predominantly a reference to the inner being, the inner person. For example, the word heart can be used for the will and its decisions, so that in some contexts it may even mean the mind. Thus, the decision of how much a person gives for the support of the ministry is a matter to be decided in the mind, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Looking at time, it's time to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll look at it.